Let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much that we can come this evening and look into your holy word. Father, we ask for the heart of each person that has come out tonight. Lord, that you would open our hearts to your word. Father, for those of us that have known you for years, Lord, that we would be touched and renewed by what we see in your word. Father, that we'd be drawn closer than ever before. Father, for those that might think they've known you and haven't, Father, we ask that you would expose the secrets of our heart. Father, that you would shine your light deep into our lives. Father, that you'd help us to see ourselves as we are. Lord, that we would stand before the truth and we would come to you. And Father, for those that know they don't know you, may they see your love. May they hear your grace and your voice calling to them. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This evening, I'd like to read a section. I'm going to start in the book of John, chapter 21. And we're going to read the first 19 verses. I know that's a little long, but I want you to have the context of what we're talking about. In my church in Eagle River, we've been preaching through the book of John. It took me just over 3 years. We did this section in 3 or 4 Sundays, and we're going to try to get it down to one. But I really enjoyed it. I cannot tell you how much of a joy it was to spend that time reading and studying week in and week out in the book of John. And I want to just share some of the lessons I've learned and some of the things that God has pointed out to me with you. And hopefully I can encourage you as well. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and 2 others of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have you any meat? They answered him, No. And he said, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat upon him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid up there on it, and bread. Jesus said unto them, Bring of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus said unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples dared ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh, and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. Now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples, after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He said unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hand, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This he spoke, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, Follow me. Now we're here tonight to look into God's word. And we're here because we want to be challenged. Are we a true Christian? We heard last night from Roy about fake Christianity. And we know that's prevalent. We know people in our own lives. I think each one of us, and possibly some of us, have had times in our own lives when that was us, and maybe, as Roy was talking the other night, that's you even now. I picked this section not knowing what Roy was going to talk on. And yet I think it's applicable for us because it cuts right to the heart of who we are. It is a question of where our heart truly rests. Now, this whole book of John is just beautiful. As Christ, throughout the whole book, it's a book of God coming to earth to seek and to save what was lost. Reaching out to those that were His, to those that weren't. Giving them the opportunity to hear the gospel. And here, of course, He's talking to Peter, one of His disciples. But listen to this right at the beginning, how this just sums up the book of John. This is from John 1, 10 through 14. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now those four verses, to me, after I studied this book for almost 3 years, that's the sum of John. John is giving us the picture of how Christ came to call the lost. Now just think about this. He starts in John 2 with His own hometown. In John 3, He reaches out to Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews. And that article is there. He was the man. If you had a question in ancient Israel, you went to Nicodemus. When he spoke, the answer was done. And He starts with Nicodemus. And how does He talk to Nicodemus? He talks to Nicodemus about the theology of salvation, that the Spirit is like the wind. It blows and you can't see where it blows, but you see the effect of the wind as it passes by. And so it is with the Spirit of God as a man is saved. Then He goes on to John 4, the Samaritan woman, the absolute opposite of Nicodemus. We have the most respected man in all of Israel to one of the most despised women of a semi-Gentile nation, those that had intermarried with the Jews. They had mingled their religion. They were the outcasts. She was the outcast of the outcast. We find out that she had had several husbands and she was now living in an adulterous affair. It would have been unbelievable for a Jewish man to have even talked to a Samaritan, let alone a Samaritan woman, let alone this woman here. And yet Christ says, I must needs go to Samaria. Why? Because there was a city there. Not just a woman, but a whole city that needed to hear the gospel, needed to know that this Messiah had come. And Christ was in the business of saving sinners. There was nobody too low to hear the truth of God's Word. With this woman, He does not explain the theology of salvation and God's love and how He loved the world and sent His Son and He was going to hang on the cross. No, He talks about living water. This is a woman that she lives by the water she has to draw, and He takes her to an analogy that she can understand. That there's a thirst and a hunger in each one of us, and that only in Jesus Christ will you ever find the answer for it. And that when He comes in and He truly saves you, you will never thirst again, because Christ will be in you. He continues on, John 5 through John 12, as He ministers to the Jews. We see chapter after chapter as He goes up to Jerusalem for a feast. I think there's 3 feasts or 4 feasts given in this time frame. It either starts or He ends with a miracle. In each one of these miracles, the miracles are not just haphazard. They are in your face miracles to draw attention to the fact that the Son of God is walking this earth and is speaking with God's power. He starts out with the man at Bethesda, the pool of Bethesda. 38 years he's been sitting there on a pallet. People have left him. No hope. And Christ comes to him and said, would you like to be healed? He says, I have no hope. No one is here to help me into the water. He says, I'm here. Stand up and walk. Take up your bed and walk. Now, you notice that it was the Sabbath day when he did this. That was not happenstance. He came on the Sabbath. He healed on the Sabbath on purpose. And he told the man on purpose, take up your bed and walk. He was Lord of the Sabbath. And as this man took up his bed, it started the whole town talking. Who is the man who told you to take up your bed? And Jesus proceeds to talk about who he is, the authority he has, that he comes from the Father, and that he has the authority of the Father. He continues on through 58, or through John 8. I love this. This is the second feast. The last verse of 59, he's just talked that I am, before Abraham was, I am. And this is verse 59. Then took they up stones to cast out at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now we do a disservice when we stop at the chapter breaks, because in ancient Greek, there were no chapters. It was a continuous stream. And so the next verse in chapter 9, verse 1 is continuation of this. He's passed by the multitude that's ready to stone him. And what does he say? And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. A man born possibly without eyes. Blind from birth. And his disciples ask him, saying, I love this. God is working. He's put it on the disciples' hearts. They look. They give voice to the questions that all too often we have. The disciples ask, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That question is there in God's Word because the answer is required for us to know why the miracle was done. Jesus said, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. See, he goes and he heals this man. This man goes and returns to the town where they had just tried to stone Jesus. And they look at the man and they say, weren't you the one born blind? And he says, yes, I was. And they say, you couldn't have been. You're seeing. And they call his parents and they say, is this your son? And they say, yes, this is our son. How was he healed? We don't know. And you ask him. You remember they had turned Jesus off. They had said, you're not God. And so passing by, there's a man prepared for the glory of God. He has gone without his eyes his whole life so that Christ could heal him, so that he could turn around and bear testimony to the fact that there was a God in Israel. They didn't want to hear. They cast him out of the temple. And Jesus meets him and introduces him to the real God, the one he didn't know. And he becomes a follower. Then he goes up in John 13 through John 17. He prepares the disciples for what is to come. And then we see, even with all the preparation, as he tells the disciples that you're going to be scattered, as he tells Peter that Satan has desired to sift you, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Even with all that preparation, the test is too much. The disciples are scattered. Peter does fall. He denies the Lord 3 times. God calls him. He's seen the living Christ raised from the grave 2 times now. And yet Peter is still struggling. You can see it in his heart. He tells the disciples, I'm going fishing. I'm going back. Now this is interesting. Peter was called three times. I don't know if you know that. John 1, 36 through 42, when John the Baptist is on the side of the river and he sees Jesus Christ and he, "Behold the Lamb of God." Peter is one of the ones that Andrew brings in front of the Lord, and they ask, "Where are you staying?" He says, "Come. Come and see. Come and follow." Then Jesus goes into the wilderness for this time of testing, comes out after 40 days, and in Matthew 4, 18 through 19, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, Andrew his brother, casting his net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So we have another specific call. Now it's just not a come and see, it's come and follow. I want you to be my man. And this is what Christ always calls. You can look throughout all the Gospels for a call where Jesus offers salvation without following, and you will not come up with any. There is no Savior without having Jesus as Lord. The rich young ruler, he had the right question. What good thing can I do that I might have eternal life? At least he wanted the right thing. He realized that eternal life was valuable. But when Christ brought him up to the extent of his sins and his love for money over his love for God, he refused. He refused. He said, "It wasn't worth that much to me." He pointed out his sin to him. So he calls Peter to come and follow. Then in Luke 5, now this possibly happened at the same time, further details, possibly a second time as Peter has gone back to fishing. Now when he had left speaking, he had been teaching on the lakeshore, sitting in the boat of Peter. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." And Simon answered him and said, "Master, we have toiled all night and taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with them, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were the partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now I brought you back here because I think through the Gospel of John, we see Christ dealing with the disciples again and again at the lake. It seems like this is an area that was close to their heart. They were fishermen. They knew the lake. It was an area they probably had pride in. They could do the job. They could do it well. It was a family business. They had mastered it. And yet you notice what happened when Christ was ready for them. Family business didn't pan out so well, did it? "We have toiled all night and we have taken nothing." See, God just turned His eye, and all that fishing skill, it went right out the boat. Not a fish to be had in the whole lake. Till Christ says, "Let down your nets." Wrong time of day. Shadows would have been there. The fish would have left. No reason for there to be any fish near. And yet when the Lord of glory speaks, they do it. And because they do it, they find a lesson. They learn something about the Lord. That He is in control. That He is sovereign. That all of nature is under His control. That's the first of the times when He introduces them to who He is while He's on the water. The second time is in Matthew 8, shortly after this. When they had entered, He had entered into the ship and His disciples followed Him. And behold, there was a great tempest in the sea, insomuch the ship was covered with the waves, but He was asleep. And his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. He said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? See, now this is the second time they're embarking on their ministry, and their eyes somehow forget who Christ is. You remember, if you look throughout the disciples, what's their one question that we see them discussing on the sides of the road, in the upper room, over and over and over again, even dragging their parents into it? Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's going to be me. It's going to be you. No, it's going to be me. All the way up to the upper room, right? Peter standing there. No, if everyone else denies you, it won't be me. Christ needs to take that out of them. Takes them where? To the lake. He goes to sleep. He knows there's a little bit of time here. Get some rest. There's a storm coming. And the disciples, well, we can handle this on our own. Till the lake boat's about to sink. And then, Lord, save us! Don't you care? Don't you care? No, that's why we're here. Because I care. Because you need to see who I am. Stands up and says, peace be still, and the storm ceases. The waves are calm. And the disciples are fearful. Again, they've had their eyes open to who he was. What his authority was. He has the authority to speak, to command it to be so, and it is. He has the authority to say, come and follow. And you must follow. If you reject him, you are rejecting God. You cannot sit in your chairs and try to say, well, I don't believe in a God like that. I had a young lady I spoke to a couple of weeks back, a month or two back, and I asked her, I said, so how are you doing with the Lord? And she looked at me, and I think she's got 35 tattoos and 6 or 7 piercings in her face at least. And she says, well, she says, I believe in an abstract God. An abstract God. No. God is. God is. He has spoken. You have no excuse when you see who He is, you know who He is, and you say, no, I will not follow. You have no excuse. You cannot change God to make Him into your own image. I don't want a concrete God. I want an abstract God. He's just a good father. He's just a figure out there. No, He's not. God is God. And He brings the disciples again and again to this point where they lose all hope. They're in the area they trusted themselves in most, and He strips them of every ounce of pride. And they come back and they say, Lord, don't you care? We're perishing. No, you're not. The Lord who made the sea is in the boat. The one who holds the winds is with you. Peace, be still. And the lake is calm. He doesn't do this just once. He does this again. Matthew 14. This was first one's Matthew 8, beginning of the ministry. Next one's Matthew 14. He has just had come down off the Sermon on the Mount, and the men have He's fed them, and they've eaten of this food, the couple of fishes that were broken. And what do the people of Israel say? Oh, man who can feed us without us having to work for our bread. Let's make him king. No more taxes. Jesus sends his disciples onto the sea. He says, you go to the other side. I'll come later. And he goes up into the mountain and he prays and he watches them. And they struggle and the wind is against them and they're not making any headway. He lets them get out and then the wind comes up and they're there. third watch of the night, somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., early in the morning. Sun is not yet up. They look through the darkness and they see Jesus walking on the water. And they think it's a spirit, a ghost. And they're terrified. You know, and Jesus made as if He would pass them by. No, this was a divine appointment. And He says, "Don't be afraid, it's I." Peter, the one who fell, at this point, he takes his courage and he says, "Lord, if it's You, command me to come to You on the water." And Jesus said, "Peter, how dare you think you're God and you can walk on the water with Me?" No, he didn't, did he? Peter wanted to do what Jesus did. He wanted to walk with Jesus. He had been called to come and follow. Christ wasn't going to turn him back. He said, "Come. If you want to walk on the water with Me, come." Peter gets up and he stands on the water and he starts to walk to go to Christ. And then he turns and he looks at the wind and the waves and he forgets about the Lord and he starts to sink and he says, "Lord, save me." Oh, there we have it again. Christ reaches out and says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" You see, he was showing his faithfulness again and again and again. He was showing his love for his disciples. He would put them in a situation that required him to answer it. He would take them to the end of where they could go physically. And then God would step in. And their eyes would be open for just a split second to see the glory of the Lord. And to realize what a privilege it was to walk, to talk, and to listen to God. But then their hearts would grow hard over time as they became used to it. And they would go back to arguing over who's the greatest. Now, why is this important to us today? I would hazard to guess that most of us have had these moments when we have fallen short, when we knew what was the right answer, and we didn't take it, where we've denied the Lord, sometimes through our quietness, sometimes through our words. Remember Peter standing out there and he actually cursed to show he wasn't one of the followers of Christ. I know we've all had our times when we've had sin in our lives and we've known we failed the Lord. Or is it just me? No. Anyone who's tried to live a holy life knows what it is to come up short. Knows what it is to need the grace of the Lord on a daily basis. So this is why we want to talk about this, because this is Christ. He doesn't give up on Peter, he comes back to Peter. And this whole book is about how Christ seeks out His people. Oh yes, He gives the message to everybody. It's inviting, it's rebuking, it's correcting. He sends the Jews miracle after miracle and they have the audacity to stand up and say, "Give us a sign. Here's a man born blind. Give us a sign, Lord." Here's someone who was crippled for 38 years. Here's someone else. Here's this. Here's that. Finally, a couple of days before the crucifixion, what does he do? Lazarus, 3 days in the grave. Fourth day. He's starting to stink, Lord. Witnesses everywhere. Roll away the stone. Lazarus, come forth. All of Jerusalem is abuzz. Pharisees are saying, "We should kill Lazarus. Kill him a second time. Maybe this time he'll stay down." See, Jesus has been calling. For those that were His, He doesn't give up. Maybe you're in that boat tonight wondering, have I passed the point where God has given up on me? This is the answer. Christ comes and He calls you, like He called Peter. He starts again at the meeting on the lake. This is where He meets with the disciples. Again, it's an area where they feel they have it all. They know what they're doing. Peter has gone back to his old trade, and he's taking with him 6, 8 of the disciples. He gets into the boat, he returns, he goes fishing, and what happens? Same thing that happened the last time. There's no fish to be had in this lake. You see how the Lord's in control? You remember there's one instance in the middle when Peter has to pay a tax and God says, go cast your line in. And boy, there's a fish there and it's got the tax money in its mouth. There's nothing too hard for God. But in this time, there's no fish to be had in the lake. And they meet Jesus again, but this time Jesus is not in the boat. See, each one of these, it seems that He is stretching their faith. He's showing them a little bit more. First time He was asleep, but He was with them. He was in the boat. Second time He was walking on the water, He was near to them. Now He's way over on the shore. He's about to leave them, isn't He, to go to sit at the right hand of the Father. And He says, do you have any meat? They answer back, no. I don't think it was a real polite answer. It was probably just like that. No. Been up all night working, fishing, thinking they'd be back making money, and they're not. Jesus tells them again to do the impossible. Cast on the other side. You're going to find. What do we have to lose, right? So they cast on the other side. And what do they find? 153 great fish. Now the other time it was a multitude of little fish and the net broke. The boats start to sink. An overwhelming harvest. This is overwhelming in a completely different sense. These are 153 great fish. And the net doesn't break. The net doesn't break. They can't even pull them into the boat. It's so heavy. But the net holds. And John immediately recognizes this is it. This is the Lord. And now we get a chance to see a little bit of Peter's heart. You know, we mock Peter in this story awful lot, don't we? I mean, if you've listened to other pastors and possibly myself at other times, we like to poke at Peter pretty good. Peter hears it's the Lord. He can't wait for the boat to get to land. Forget the fish. Grab my coat. Jump into the sea and swim to shore. You think he was hungry to be with the Lord? Think he had a heart for God? I would that any one of us today would jump into a lake and swim 100 yards to see the Lord. So Peter gets to shore and he meets with the Lord there. And God stops him and he gives him the opportunity to sit at his feet and to eat, to rest. And we don't read of any conversation. There's no big discussion over breakfast. This is not a men's club. I want you to think about it and ask yourself why. Jesus, when He searches out your heart, it's not easy. It's not easy. He asks you to look your sin in the face. He asks you to deal with your sin first. You know, a lot of people, I've been approached sometimes and asked, you know, about the church growth movement or this movement or that movement. Where does it go wrong? This is one of the places it goes wrong. Christ always starts with sin. He came to save sinners. If you think you got your act together, I got news for you. You can't come. I'm sorry. You're not eligible. Go back. Read the Word of God. Study the commandments and learn that you can't keep them. Learn that you've done nothing right in and of yourself. Learn that there is none that is good, not even one. It's humiliating, it's breaking, but it's the path we have to take. Christ does not sit here and pat the disciples on the back. This has been another denial of what the Lord wanted from Peter. He wanted Peter to lead the disciples to evangelize the world, to follow Him. The work had not ended. It hadn't even begun. The door had just been opened. The message had to go out. And Peter was already turning back. Going back to the world. So Christ isn't there patting him on the back and saying, come here, I want you to, you know, just sit down and we're going to be okay and we're going to have a good time here today and, you know, we'll talk about this later. No, let's take care of the hunger. Rest a bit. You're tired. You're probably cranky from working all night. Got to dry out. Then he turns to him and he starts to deal with Peter. Now, most of you know, I'll just go over real quick about the word love. There's four words for love in Greek. There's two of them used in this dialogue. One of them is agape love and one of them is phileo love. And I'm not positive I have all the pronunciations right, so forgive me if I'm wrong. But agape love is the word God uses most in the New Testament. It was an unknown word for love, almost forgotten from vocabulary. Most people would not have been able to define it or understand it very well. They might have got an idea of it. It's used 116 times in the Bible. So by far the most used word. So Christ looks at Peter and he says, do you agape love me? Do you love me with agape love? So what does that mean? Well, agape love is the love God had for the world. John 3:16. For God so agape loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now let's think about that. What did the world do to deserve Jesus Christ? Nothing. Ever. So why did God love us? Because He chose to. He chose to. This is what agape love. It's a covenant love. We see the word used in Ephesians 5:28 that men ought to love their wives the way Christ loved the church. Both of those are agape love. I don't know how many of you have been to a marriage ceremony, but I want you to think about it in a marriage ceremony. And the pastor says, you know, young man, do you take this woman to be your wife for better, for richer? And he says, I do. And if it's poorer? Nope. It's not what he says, is it? For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in health or in sickness. Why? Because that's agape love. That's a covenantal love. That woman has to do nothing. Oh, she has responsibility. I'm not preaching at the woman. I'm not preaching at the man. I'm showing you what agape love is. This is not a contract where if you agree to give me this, I'll give you that and we'll meet in the middle. It's got nothing to do with that. This is an unconditional covenant of a husband to a wife that before God, he will do his best to love her. And she will do her best before God to obey and to honor and to respect him. Regardless of what happens. No ifs, no ands, no buts. Unconditional. That's what agape love is. That's what Christ is looking for in Peter. He says, Peter, in your heart, do you agape love me? Do you love me unconditionally? Peter answers back and he uses the second form of love, phileo love. This is brotherly affection. We see this in Romans. It's used 25 times in the Bible. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectioned toward one another. Be kindly affectioned toward one another. Little bit short. Do you have an unconditional love for me, Peter? Oh Lord, you know I have a warm feeling in my heart for you, Lord. It's literally what he said. I have a warm brotherly affection for you, Lord. I could wish you were one of my family. So this is what's going on. Now there's one other thing that Christ asks. We get so caught up in the love part that we forget the questions. And I think that's wrong. I mean, we got to understand the love. But Christ comes to Peter and he says, "Do you love me more than these?" Now there's been a lot of talk about what these are. Because we can't see Christ sitting on the shore and, you know, he probably pointed with his hand. A lot of people say he was pointing at the disciples. Because Peter had stood up and he said, "Lord," Mark 14:27-31, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. So people say, well, he was asking Peter if he loved him more than the rest, like he had said. I disagree. I disagree. When the disciples argued over who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, did Christ ever enter into the argument and ask, "Who do you think the greatest will be?" Did he encourage them with their argument? No. Mark 9:33-37, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed amongst yourselves on the road?" Of course, we all know the answer. But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said, "Whoever receives one of these little ones in my name receives me." You remember what he did? He told him, "You want to be first, you got to be the last. You want to be the greatest, you got to be the servant. You got to become like a little child if you want to come into the kingdom of God." So I don't believe that he looked at them and he encouraged them in this debate over who would be the greatest. I think he was pointing at the fishing. Why? What do you think was drawing Peter's heart? Things of this world, wasn't it? What draws your heart away from the Lord? It's usually not the desire to be more spiritual than your neighbor. But it's the things of this life. Matthew 13, in the midst of the parable of the seed and the sower, he gives this explanation of the seed that was sown. "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word." See, this is not a new theme for Jesus. Since the beginning of his ministry, he's emphasized, you have to forsake all and come and follow. Peter is here looking back to the fishing and Christ is saying, "Do you love me? Where is your heart? Is it truly to follow me?" This is the same man that jumped out of the boat and had to swim to shore because he couldn't wait. The Lord had done a work in his heart. But Peter needed to be rebuked. He needed to be corrected. He needed to be brought back. There are some of us that sometimes need that same rebuke. Sometimes it's good things like fishing. Sometimes it's sinful things, desires to fit into the world, desires to have what we see the lost having, being envious of them, and forgetting what we've been given by the Lord. So He'll take us to the end of ourselves, and then He will ask ourselves, how much do you love me? How much? Is it with an agape love? Have you given me that unconditional commitment that you are going to be mine and follow me regardless of what comes? And how many of us, like Peter, try to get out of it? Lord, I have a warm affection for you. I could wish you were part of my family. You know, a little further away, Lord. Just give me some space. You know, He warned him again, Luke 21, at the end of His ministry. He said, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, that day come on you unaware. He's talking about the end times. But what's the warning? What's the warning? The warning is to watch your heart, because you can so easily get caught up in what? Carousing? Desire for the opposite sex? Parties? Drunkenness? Escape somehow through alcohol? Through drugs? Cares of this life? Maybe the first ones didn't hit you, but this one does. It hits me. How easy is it for me to be pulled away from God and His Word? I was a missionary in Africa for 18 years. You know what verse God challenged me with as I was coming home? Romans 1:1. What's in Romans 1:1? Isn't that just the intro? Yes, it is. It's an intro. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel. And I had to fight a battle in my own heart. You know, being a missionary is romantic. Being in the midst of Africa is awesome. Four-wheeler rides, animals, projects, big things happening. And God was working. We were blessed to see a church start. We were blessed to see an actual revival where people's lives changed. Not just the meetings. I'm going to say something. I hope I don't offend anyone. This is not a revival. This is a meeting. A revival happens when you say, yes, Lord, and you forsake your sin, and you go home and your heart is so changed that people will look at you and they go, I want what that one has. And when you start to see that and neighbors start to come, then, and only then, can you say the Spirit of God has brought revival. That's what we're praying will happen from these meetings. That God will get a hold of your hearts. He challenges Peter because Peter had let his eyes get off of the Lord. He saw the ministry is ending and Christ was like, no, uh-uh. You're going to go out. You've got things to do. And so He recommissions him, feed my sheep. I've come to this section and I am encouraged. Why? What encourages me about this? Let me give you some things. First of all, Christ comes after us. He loves us. That love has not changed because I came up short. When have I ever measured up to the standard God has set? Never. I dream of it. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, someone asked him, had he ever preached, what was the best sermon he'd ever preached? He said, twice in my life, he said, I preached the way I wanted to. And he said, both times it was a dream. I know that feeling. You go home kicking yourself for what you said, wishing you could have one more moment to tell people how great the Lord is. Let the Word speak to your hearts today. He comes after sinners. Even those that He has called and that walked away from Him and got caught up in the world, He comes back to you and He says the same thing He said to Peter. Do you love Me? And He doesn't soft soap it. He deals with sin because it's sin and you need to see it for what it is. Are you ready to follow Me with an unconditional commitment? Or are you going to go back to your life? The cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, drunkenness, carousing. You say, oh, I'm a Christian. I don't have anything to do with that. Ha. Not only did I grow up and been there, done that, sat in your seat, I'm also a pastor and I see a lot of young men and young women. And guess what? I know the temptations are just as strong. We had a missionary, prospective missionary, come to our church a couple weeks ago. Stood up in church and he talked about pornography. Said they had a revival in the church where he was. Pastor got real with God. Started preaching on Hezekiah and turning back to the Lord and started challenging the men in the church that it's time to be real. He had been praying that somehow God would touch his heart and help him beat this thing. God touched his heart that morning. He stood up and he confessed sin in front of the church. One after another started to confess sin. You know, you'd think in a good Christian church, we're not dealing with carousing and all the sin of this world. We are. He said, before it was done, there wasn't a man under 35 that hadn't stood up. See, we fight it. Christ comes to us and He says, where's your heart? Do you love Me? But the encouragement is that He cares enough to come again and to ask. And the encouragement is that when, even though Peter comes up short and he says, oh, I have a kind affection to you, he says, what? Feed My lambs. Peter, there's work for you to do. My job for you has not changed. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. You have not lost it. You need to repent and to get back up and to come and follow. The second time he says, do you love Me? And he leaves it at that. Peter again answers, Lord, You know all things. You know I love You. Asks him a third time. This time Christ comes down. He says, Peter, do you even have a warm affection for Me? Why? Because Peter needed to really evaluate this. You know, we can go into all the symbolism of this. There were three calls of Peter. There were three denials of Christ. There were three restorations. Yeah. We don't hear that Peter was grieved until the third one. I think the simple answer is the best answer. You see, Christ is going to come and He's going to knock and He's going to wait until your sin cuts into your heart. Till you're ready to deal with it. You say, how does that work? How does that cut into my heart? There was a young man that was caught in sin. Been caught stealing, been caught lying. Prayed several times for forgiveness, multiple times. Roy talked about praying multiple times. Then one night, 9:30, 10 o'clock at night, tears running down his face, comes up and says, Dad, I need forgiveness. You see, it's going to work at your heart until you're ready to go all the way. Just like Roy said, You can try to get out of hell, ask Him for forgiveness because I don't want to go to hell. But until you're willing to deal with sin and forsake it and come to God, you haven't answered His question, do you love me? Until that sin starts to cut into your soul and you start saying, better I die than that this thing continues on in my life. You haven't met God. Peter was, I'm sure he didn't like the question, but he was ready to deal with it. Oh Lord, you know I have a kindly affection for you. Not good enough, Peter. Not because of his answer, but because of his heart. He was just replying. He hadn't let the question search him. Do you think Christ needed Peter to answer? No, He knows all things. He knows the heart of man. He reads your thoughts. He tries your hearts. He didn't need for Peter to answer. This was for Peter's sake that He sought him. And He was going to make a thorough work of cleansing. It wasn't until Peter felt the grief of what he had just done in leading the disciples back that this was over. So I'd like to challenge you tonight. I only get one chance this year to preach to you, possibly. Where are you at with God? If He would take you and set you aside, just you and Him on the quiet lakeshore, and He'd say, how's your love? You see, we can look at all the commandments, do this, do that, you know. We have a lot of good imitation Christians, don't we? They can do the things that Christians do. That's why Christ doesn't go there. He says, how's your love? How's your love? Do you truly love me more than all of these? That's what He wants to hear. And it's a blessing tonight that He comes and He asks that question of us. And when I say us, I mean us, because He's not just asking you as the young folks. He's asking us as the older folks, every single one. Peter had been the disciple, Peter, James, and John, number one, 3.5 years, following Christ, doing miracles in His name. He got to see Christ on the mount. He comes to the high, He comes to the lowly. Same question, how's your love? How's your love? If you have questions on your love, and if you're really saved, I would encourage you to beg God. Help me. Because He's real. When you get to that point when you're ready to say, Lord, whatever it takes, I want You, you'll find Him. You'll find Him. And He will answer. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You so much that You took time to call Peter back. We thank You that You love Your own, and Lord, that You have promised not one of Your sheep will perish. Father, we thank You that You have mercy on us, even after we have knowledge, and Lord, we have failed so miserably. And Father, we ask that You would continue to bring Your words to us tonight. Lord, that they would haunt us until, like Peter, we fall at our feet and say, Lord, You know everything. You know my heart. Take me. I'm Yours. Father, we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us, gave Himself for us, purchased us with His own blood, and for the glory of Your name. Lord, make us into the people You would have us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.